If what we believe is true, then millions of people in our nation who currently do not bow their knee to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they're going to hell, where they will experience the eternal consequences, for all eternity, the consequences of their rebellion against God. I think it's good, but also shocking, to be reminded of this in that way. It's a wake-up call, isn't it? These people, they need Jesus, desperately need Jesus. They need him like we need oxygen to breathe. In fact, they need him more than we need oxygen to breathe. And so we look at this and we can understand that when we see data like that and we just take a moment to ponder it, we do understand that reality. If they're apart from Christ, they will be separated from God forever. But if the need is so great, then why do we often struggle to share the gospel? The gospel which is the only hope for humankind. Why do we sometimes struggle to do that? Why do you struggle? Why do I struggle to share the gospel with someone whose destination is hell? It seems unreasonable. Is it that I don't believe the gospel? No, I believe the gospel. I really do. I know what Jesus has done for me, and I believe that what he has done for me makes a difference. It's not just some kind of pie in the sky till you die, a fairy tale. It's a real thing that he did for me. It's a real eternal life that he has granted to me. It's real forgiveness. I believe that stuff. So why? What is it that seems to prevent us at times from boldly and urgently sharing the gospel with others? I think the answer is excuses. In the broadest possible terms, if you believe the gospel and you genuinely love people, then it has to be excuses. We have this list of spoken and unspoken excuses, objections, which we call upon when we want to justify why we're not sharing the gospel with others. And so tonight I want to talk about excuses. This is the question. What are some of the excuses that we make which stop us from doing the work of a missionary disciple of Jesus? And I hope by the end of tonight you can see that there is a difference between someone who says they are a disciple of Jesus and someone who lives as a missionary disciple of Jesus. What are some of the excuses that we make which prevent us from doing the work of a missionary disciple? And what does this passage here have to say for us about those excuses? Now, my goal tonight as we look through this passage, this is one of those passages where every few verses is one of those things that we all have memorized, like memory verse. So it's impossible for me to explain to you all the detail of all the things that you want to know about in here this evening. It's just rich. There's so much stuff in this section of teaching of Jesus. But my goal is to think about the excuses that we make for not sharing the gospel. It's a challenging message. And I really don't want you to be weighed down with guilt as you walk out of the doors here tonight. That's not my intention, to weigh us down with guilt as we walk away. I'd rather that we are liberated. I really do believe that when we understand this passage rightly, we are liberated, we are empowered, we are equipped, we are challenged, yes, but we are energized to be the kind of willing missionary disciples that Jesus wants us to be, people who boldly and urgently share the gospel of Jesus with those around us. So that's what I hope and pray will happen as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight. To do that, we're going to have to first get our bearings and get some context. So just kind of fly over the passage really, really quickly. First, in chapter 9, we notice the last few verses of chapter 9, which this little summary of Jesus' ministry, there Jesus then speaks about the task of spreading the good news of the kingdom, the spreading the news of the gospel. So in chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus looks around him and he sees these people who are desperate to experience his love and his leadership. They're lacking a shepherd. And then he turns the metaphor into this harvest metaphor. These people are a harvest field, and this is God's harvest field, and these people are ripe for the harvest. And yet for this harvest to happen, there must be prayer. And specifically, he instructs his disciples to pray for workers, for laborers, to go out into the field with the message of the kingdom. And so then we, having heard him urge his disciples in this way, we get to chapter 10. And this is Jesus' second big block of teaching in Matthew's gospel after the Sermon on the Mount. And I think this breaks into kind of three big sections, if we're not focused too much at the moment on the detail. Three big sections. The first four verses, he calls his disciples together and they begin in this really beautiful way to answer the prayer that he's just told them to pray. Pray for workers to go out into the harvest field of God. And these men are the first workers who will be sent. He goes on in the first after the first four verses to give some instructions to these disciples. Most people agree that in this long chapter that Rachel read for us, that there are two different kinds of instructions being given here, that two kind of different missions that he's sending his disciples on. The first few verses from verse 5 to verse 15, the instruction focus mainly on the disciples' short-term mission, a mission to Israel. So like verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. He then later on in verses 9 and 10, he tells them not to take any extra supplies with them. Travel light, he says. And so we get a sense that in those first 15 verses, as he gives those instructions, he's mainly focusing on the short-term stuff that these disciples were going to do. This is the stuff that they were going to do while he was there. And yet later on in the chapter, from verse 16 right through to the end, we see the instructions seem to focus more on the disciples' longer-term mission, a mission to the world. Most of what we see described, the persecution and all that kind of stuff we just see described in this section, this doesn't happen while Jesus is alive and they're with them. And so if you read chapter 10, verse 17, be on your guard, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before the governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. He's talking about this stuff that's going to happen later on. If we had enough time, we'd open up the book of Acts and we'd see all the different places where these things happen over and over and over again. Persecution and so on will come, but he says to them, keep on doing the mission. Keep on going. He says that their missionary task will not come to an end until Christ returns. And so these instructions on the short-term mission and then the longer-term mission, they kind of come together. There's a bit of overlap between them, but they help us understand how the disciples were to understand their role as missionary disciples of Jesus. And so as we understand that is what's saying to them, we also have to think about what it says about us. And I believe, friends, that this section of teaching of Jesus has a lot to say to us about our role as missionary disciples of Jesus. So having kind of just really glanced over the passage really quickly, let's think about how this passage challenges us when we make excuses for why we don't share the gospel. And I want to point out three excuses which I think this passage speaks into and challenges us to think about whether we do this or not. The first excuse is something like this, and I've put it in kind of our speech. I have no part to play. That's my excuse. I won't share the gospel because I have no part to play. This is a feeling of uselessness, isn't it? When it comes to sharing the gospel, I'm not much use. I can't do anything meaningful. I'm not qualified. I haven't, you know, done enough study of the Bible. I don't know how to speak. I'm not important enough. No one's going to listen to me. These are all statements about adequacy, aren't they? Or capacity. You know, compared to the size of the task, what difference can someone like me make? I've got no part to play in this, really, nothing meaningful at least. I want you to imagine this harvest field that Jesus is speaking of, a field of wheat. And so as far as the eye can see, miles and miles, there's wheat. And you have the job of harvesting this wheat. And with you, you have a little trusty pair of nail clippers. I wonder if you ever feel like that when it comes to this task that Jesus has given to us. The task is massive, and I don't feel all that equipped. It's like I have a pair of nail scissors in my hand trying to take on this big harvest. Surely there's someone else who's better qualified or better equipped. Now, it might be true that there are people who are better equipped than you to bring in the harvest. And yet it doesn't mean that you can't play a significant role. And the reason that we know that is because of the kind of people that Jesus picks to be his original harvesters. Verses 2 to 4, they list them off for us, and it's just the names of the 12 disciples. And what's clear to us from what we know about these men is that the first missionary disciples of Jesus, the first harvesters going out into this harvest field, were a bunch of ragtag, everyday Joes. They came from different backgrounds with different education levels, different communication skills, and a whole bunch of flaws. What made them extraordinary in the Bible's presentation is that they are so ordinary. That's what makes them stand out. God chooses to use common men, even outcasts. Matthew was a tax collector. He was an outcast among his people. He chooses to use these people to take the precious message of the gospel to the world. And friends, he does the same thing today. He uses very ordinary people, people like you and I, to do the extraordinary task of taking the extraordinary gospel to other ordinary people. We need to keep this in mind as we think about whether we have a part to play in sharing the gospel. There's two things we need to keep in mind as well. One is that God is a God who equips his disciples to be missionary disciples. We're not in this on our own. So verse 19, he's speaking here to the disciples. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I know Jesus is speaking to the disciples in this instance about a specific ministry they're going to have as they stand before these leaders and so on in the book of Acts. And yet I see reason for us to take great courage and encouragement from these verses. We don't serve a God who is doing things all that differently now. He's still equipping. He's still sustaining. He's still enabling us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be missionary disciples. He still gives us the words to say. He still gives us the ability to live lives which bear witness to him. And so we need to remember that we serve a God who equips. And the second thing to remember is that you and I both have the potential to be an answer to prayer. If we read the prayer again of Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. That prayer is being prayed here and in places all over this world. There are missionaries who are desperate right now in places to have a co-worker come alongside them and work with them in the cause of the gospel. People are asking the Lord of the harvest to send more missionaries. Missionaries are praying for that. Parents are praying that the Lord of the harvest would raise up godly youth leaders and godly kids ministry leaders who will partner with them in the raising of their children in the ways of the Lord. They're pleading with the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up people to do that. There are Christian businessmen and Christian politicians and Christian lawyers and nurses and builders and taxi drivers and football players. They're all praying. These Christians are praying that the Lord of the harvest will raise up more businessmen and politicians and lawyers and builders and taxi drivers and footballers who will take their place. You have to be prepared to be an answer to prayer, friends, so that there might be a gospel witness in these places. You and I both have the potential to be an answer to prayer. It might well be that you are answering someone's prayers even now as you minister into someone's life. There are parents, I know there are parents who plead with the Lord for their children, especially their youth kids and younger children, that there are people ministering into their lives that they've been praying that someone else would be able to communicate the gospel to those children because they have just no idea how to do it. You and I have the potential to be an answer to prayer. I find it astonishing that the disciples, they're called to pray for the gospel. And Matthew, in the next verse, tells us that these very first gospel workers are the disciples, the very ones who are praying. And so don't be surprised if you pray and God answers your prayers by using you. Every single one of us has a part to play in the missionary work of our missionary God. Last month, we went and saw Aladdin, the musical, which was fun. I haven't been to many musicals in my life, but it was a really enjoyable show. Each of those guys, and women, men and women on the stage, have a different role to play in that show. Now, what if one night before the show kicks off, one of those actors just decides, I have no part to play. I don't have a part to play in this show, in this drama. It'd be crazy. They're wrong, aren't they? They have the wrong idea. They do have a part to play. And they have a part to play because the people who organized that play, the people who are directing that play, have cast that person into a specific role. And it's the same with us, friends. We have been cast into a specific role by this great director, God. We have a key role in this drama that is unfolding in salvation history. You have to understand what God is doing here. We can't see all the different things that He is doing, but we have to know that we are part of the drama that is unfolding in salvation history. He gives us a job to do. He gives us a role to play. We've been cast into this role. Even if, to go back to our original kind of image, even if you're standing there with that little pair of scissors and the field is enormous, you can still do something. All of us can be prayers, praying for people, praying for those who are lost, praying for missionaries, praying for new missionaries. All of us can live out the gospel each and every day. All of us can be speakers of the gospel. If you know the gospel, you can share the gospel, even if it's just very simple. Sometimes we could learn a lesson from the children, couldn't we? Who seem to have no problem articulating what Jesus has done for them. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus loves me, this I know. He died for me. They can declare the gospel in simple terms, but they know the gospel so they can share the gospel. Most of us have the potential to be givers, contributing financially in other ways to the cause of the gospel. And some of us, friends, might even be goers, willing to go out perhaps to places which are very foreign to us to share the gospel. That's our first excuse. I have no part to play. And I think Jesus shows us and says to us here in His word, each and every one of us has a part to play. The second excuse is, I'm afraid of how people will treat me. This fear of man can often paralyze us when it comes to sharing the gospel. We've been working through, our Monday nights is currently Dominoes and Planet Earth 2. That's the David Attenborough show. That's how exciting life is in my home. Dominoes is delicious, but anyway, Planet Earth 2 is this David Attenborough narrated documentary about animals and the world. Okay, last week we watched that one that everyone watched at the beginning when it was advertised. You know the one I'm talking about with the little baby marine iguana and the snakes coming from everywhere to get that iguana. Most of you remember seeing that video. If you didn't, look up baby marine iguana and strap yourselves in. Anyway, it's a very dramatic escape scene as this little iguana escapes eventually. I don't want to wreck it for you, but he escapes from the snakes. But at the beginning of that video, I don't know how, but the instinct of this little just hatched animal is to stand still. And the David Attenborough in his own, I won't do his accent, but he says, if the hatchling keeps its nerve, it might just avoid detection. The snakes don't have very good eyes and they can only detect movement. So if it stands still enough, it might just avoid detection. I wonder if we are a bit like that little hatchling sometimes. If we just stand still enough and stay quiet enough and keep our heads down and just be as inconspicuous as possible, maybe no one will notice us as Christians. Why do we do this? We're afraid, aren't we? We're afraid of what man might say about us or do to us. And friends, if our passage addresses anything, it addresses this issue. Jesus doesn't pretend that we're not going to be persecuted. He makes it clear, very clear, if you read through these verses, that persecution will happen. People will slander us for following Jesus. People may even act violently towards us for following Jesus. People might even seek to harm our livelihood or our family or even take our lives for following Jesus. We just don't know. But persecution is the only thing we can be sure of as Christians. And yet Jesus says we don't have to be afraid. Listen to verse 24. She will start in verse 26. Do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Jesus gives three reasons why we don't need to fear man. And the first is in those two verses that we just read. He says that God will vindicate his faithful servants. He says in verse 24, if they're speaking against you, don't be surprised. They call me Beelzebul. The same treatment, you're going to get the same treatment that I got. And yet one day, he says, their slander will be exposed. Nothing will be concealed any longer. The truth that you have spoken will be proven true. In the end, they will be proven wrong. You will be proven right. Right now, it might feel like you are on the losing side, but in the end, you will find yourself on the side of victory. Jesus says, you will be vindicated. Nothing will be left hidden. They will be seen as wrong. You will be seen as right. God will vindicate his faithful servants. So don't be afraid, he says. And then he continues. He says that God is the one who deserves to be feared. Again, don't be afraid. Verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is the one who deserves to be feared. Don't be afraid of man. They could do terrible things to you, yes. They can take your life. That's all they can do. I read somewhere, I think we were doing Acts in our Bible study group, and I think one of the commentators, as I was preparing a few weeks ago, said, the worst thing that someone can do is send you to be with Jesus. I know that's not a reality for us here in this country at the moment, but there are Christians around the world for whom that is the reality. The worst thing that someone can do for them is send them to Jesus, which is a pretty good deal, isn't it? And so our fear of man is nothing compared to the fear that God is due, and it is good to fear God. Our fear is rightly directed when it is pointed to the one who can punish eternally. And so we have in the book of Daniel where those men are in the fire and they refuse to bow their knee to this pagan king. And they say, even if our God doesn't save us, we still won't do what you want us to do. Because their fear is rightly directed at God. We have in Acts chapter 4 the same kind of thing as the apostles are told to keep their mouths shut about Jesus. And they say, there's no way we can do that. What is right, to obey God or to obey you? And they say, we have to obey God because they know that he is the one who can punish, he is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And then thirdly, Jesus reminds us that God is caring for you. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. There it is again. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Friends, the fear of what man might say about us or do to us doesn't need to paralyze us. It doesn't need to prevent us from living out our calling as missionary disciples of Jesus. We say, I'm afraid of how people might treat me, and it prevents us from sharing the gospel. We're like that lizard standing still, just paralyzed, hoping no one will see us. We just want to get through this life kind of undetected. And yet Jesus is saying there's no need to be afraid. God will vindicate. God is the one to be afraid of. God will care for us. It's really important that we get this. Jesus doesn't mince his words in the verses that follow. These are really, really strong words. And I think just reading them and skipping over them, like, I don't know, just it's hard for me to work out how to understand this in my life. I know that I don't always live the way that Jesus wants me to. But he says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. They're strong words. If your life and your witness and your mouth, your speech, if in those ways you are disowning Jesus, then Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, he says, I will disown you before my Father. They're really strong words. It's a big challenge. But he knows that we have nothing to fear. He knows that compared to the living God, compared to what God, the control that God has over things, these men cannot do anything.